Amen. Trust in Him at all times, His people. That's a good word. I'd ask that you'd open your Bibles with me today to Ephesians. Chapter 1, as we make a brief departure from our time in the Beatitudes. And this text is going to serve as a launch point. We'll also be moving over into Acts 3 and 4, but to begin with, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 23. When you have that, please stand with me. I'm going to catch just a piece of verse 17 for context, because Paul writes long sentences. Hear now the words of the living and true God. God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, worked, verse 20, in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Father, we ask that You would bless Your word this morning, that You would give us understanding, that You would prepare our hearts to receive it, that Your Holy Spirit would go out before Your word, that they would find, that He would find receptive hearts, God, that You would teach us what it means to follow You in Your lordship. We ask it in Your name and for Your glory. Amen. Be seated. So we see here in this passage, in this short snippet from Paul in the book to the Ephesians, that Christ is King, that He is supreme, that He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion in ages past and in the age to come. That covers everything. He is in a position of supreme authority over all. Christ is King. And not only is He King, but we belong to Him. He is head over all things, but one of the things that He is head over specifically is His church. And we are in Christ as members of the church. We are part of His body over which He is the head. So Christ is our head, we are His body, and He is supreme over everything. Everything that ever has been and ever will be. So the question to ponder today, if you want to turn now to Acts chapter 3, the question that we're seeking to flesh out is, I would borrow from Francis Schaeffer, in light of the fact that Christ is King over all and we are part of His body, how should we then live? So to answer the question, I'd like to look at chapter 3 and 4 of Acts, and these are accounts of disciples from the early church. Jesus had ascended into heaven, having told His disciples, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age." So Jesus has given the disciples their marching orders at the end of Matthew. Now we're going to look at some of the first examples of how they put those marching orders into practice. Jesus said, "I'm King. Go make disciples." How did Peter and John act? And how does that inform us and how we can model our obedience to that truth? So we're going to see how they put them into practice and ask the question, how can we put that into practice? To answer the question, how should we then live? How should we carry out the Great Commission? How should we and how should we not make disciples? And how do we do all of that in light of the fact that Christ has put everything under His feet? So let's begin. We're going to look at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The first thing that I want us to see is that for this to happen, for the gospel to be proclaimed, for miracles to take place, for God to work, nothing has to be contrived. And this event and everything that follows just so happened to take place as Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. So how did God bring about this miracle and all of the opportunity and the witness that followed? As we'll see in a few minutes, 5,000 people entered the kingdom of heaven as a result of this event and subsequent events that all came about from a couple of guys doing what they were supposed to do. What was Peter and John's master plan of evangelism? How did they reap this bountiful harvest that we're going to see of 5,000 new believers? They were walking obediently and watching for opportunity. They were on their way to pray at the hour of prayer. Nothing special about it other than the fact that they were practicing their obedience to the Lord. When they were asked for money, they said, "Silver and gold have I not, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There's nothing contrived about it. It wasn't coordinated. It wasn't an event they put together to try to grab attention. They were walking in obedience, watching for opportunity, and then when someone asked, they gave what they had. Now to be sure, Peter and John have something that we do not have. They had the ability to perform miracles, to solidify and to validate Christ's power in the early church. That's not for us. But it does not mean that we are powerless. They had the ability to perform miracles to establish the authenticity of the early church. But we don't have that, but what do we have? What has been given to you? You may not have silver or gold like they did, but you may not be able to meet the physical needs of everyone that you run into at the grocery store, but do you have something to give? What does Peter 3:15 say that you have to give? Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. We aren't left with nothing to give. I'm going to look again over in Ephesians chapter 2. If you are in Christ, friends, though, you have an account of the hope that is in you. Peter said to be prepared to give it when it's asked. It presupposes that you have one. If you are in Christ, you do have something to give. If you are in Christ, you have something that is more precious than silver or gold, and you can offer it to anyone. You once were lost, but now you're found. You once were blind, but now you see. You were an orphan, but now you are an adopted son of God and co-heir with Christ. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You once followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You once lived among them, all those who lived in the passions of flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You were once, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Friends, you were dead and you were made alive, and there is nothing less miraculous about that than what happened to the lame man. You have a testimony that is just as powerfully pointing to the mercy, benevolence of God as this lame man had. Peter and John didn't have the silver and gold that the man was looking for, but they did have what he needed. The lame man, at the end of this encounter, had no more money than he had before, and yet he was walking and leaping and praising God. Back to Acts 3, verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and leaping and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So what happened to him was a miracle. But what happened to us, those of us who've been plucked out of the mire by Christ and his sovereign grace, is no less miraculous. You have a story about God making a dead man live. You don't need to contrive anything to lead people to Christ. You don't need to manipulate anyone into some sort of emotional circumstance in order to make them more likely to believe. You have everything that you need. You have an account of the hope that is in you. You merely need to be ready to give it to anyone who asks. I said that since Jesus is King, the gospel doesn't need to be contrived. And I didn't mean to say that there's never an occasion to preach the gospel on purpose. Jesus sent out the 72 to go proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Paul and others went on missionary journeys and planted churches. And there's no doubt that God is pleased when people are intentional about sharing the gospel. There's nothing wrong with doing it on purpose. But what we don't see here in Scripture or anywhere else is in the Bible, is a contrived conversion. You know what distinguishes contriving something versus just trying hard? You know what makes an otherwise genuine effort into something that's contrived? It's manipulation. And if Christ is King of all things, if all things are placed under his feet, he doesn't need our contrived events. He doesn't want our manipulated converts. He just wants the gospel shared, and he will call the ones he's called. He doesn't want fake followers who come for free pizza or the coffee bar. I mean, there's nothing wrong with pizza and coffee unless we allow ourselves to think that we might win someone to Christ by means of free coffee. None of those things actually attract people to Christ. The effective call comes from Christ himself. What did Jesus say in John 6:44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We can't make that happen. How did the Father draw the lame man? He had somebody lay him at the gate daily for almost 40 years. I assume that he was at home for a time, and then maybe his parents died, or maybe he was abandoned as a young man, or maybe even as an infant. Maybe every day for 40 years he'd been set at the gate. But the Father ordained that he would be there day after day for 40 years. Until one day, he also ordained that Peter and John would be coming by on the way to the hour of prayer, walking in obedience. And he ordained that these two paths would cross and that they would lock eyes, and that he especially ordained that Peter and John would not have what he was seeking. He ordained that the man would ask for silver and gold, and that Peter and John would be unable to meet his request. And instead of what he asked for, God ordained that Peter would give him something better. Friends, that is the kind of God we serve. If that's the kind of God we serve, we don't need to add an ounce of manipulation to our obedience in sharing the gospel. The Bible doesn't call us to soft sell the gospel. The Word doesn't compel us to peddle cheap prizes in exchange for attendance. If Christ is King, he doesn't want us out recruiting people into some sort of pyramid scheme of promised comfort. If Christ is king, the gospel is sufficient. His good news, shared in sincerity by his servants, will grow his kingdom. John 10:27 says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Romans 10:14 and following says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" If Christ is king, people don't need to be manipulated. If Christ is king, the gospel doesn't need to be contrived. And if Christ is king, the gospel must be simply and sincerely preached. And every one of us can tell a story of how God made dead men alive. We can all preach the gospel. We have what they need. And if they hear, he may call. So if Christ is king, the gospel need not be contrived. And likewise, if Christ is king, the gospel need not be compromised, watered down. Look back at me in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11. I'm going to read 3:11 through 4:4. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witness, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong in whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke in the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring all the families of the earth will be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So let's look at the elements of the uncompromised gospel. The gospel doesn't need to be contrived, and it doesn't need to be compromised. The first message, starting in verse 16, is that Christ is the only hope. There is but one name. How was the man healed? Where does their hope come from? Verse 16 says, "His name, by faith in his name, that's what made this man strong whom you see and know. It was faith that is in Jesus that gave this man perfect health in the presence of you all." There are not many ways, there are not many paths to heaven, and the uncompromised gospel There is only one name. There is only one way. There is only one truth, one life, one way. It is the man, the name, Jesus Christ. He is the one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. It is not by preaching powerfully. It is not by obeying piously. Peter even says, I can't believe you guys are looking at me as if that's had anything to do with me. I would understand. That seems like an understandable response. If some guy just says, get up and walk, and they do, you look first to the man who said it. Peter, though, is acting as a pass-through conduit of the Holy Spirit, and he is pointing everyone who is standing in amazement, not at himself, not his own eloquence or power. He says, that's crazy. I'm just a man. Look to the name that saved him. It was faith in the name of the Christ whom you crucified that saved this man from his condition. So we start with the first element of the uncompromised gospel is that Christ is the only hope, that his name is the only one by which men can be saved. And then Peter eloquently, delicately says in verse 17, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. Christ is king and you haven't been honoring him accordingly. At best, we know people who treat God like a genie in a lamp, someone to go to in a time of need to take care of something, some deficiency, to make their problems go away. But they're not honoring him as king, as Lord of their life. At worst, you probably know people who proudly flaunt their disobedience to God. It doesn't matter whether they do it intentionally, like the person who flaunts, or they do it subtly, like someone who treats him like a genie. The fact is that anyone who's not walking with Christ is not walking with Christ out of some level of ignorance. The fact is, the truth is, that Christ is king, and that those people who are acting in disobedience, whether they like it or not, they are subject to his lordship. They just don't know they're subject to his lordship. They are acting in ignorance. What's the antidote to ignorance? You have to be told. It's uncomfortable. Nobody likes to find out that they've been ignoring something, that they haven't understood something rightly, that there's something that they've missed. But if you love and care about someone who is acting in ignorance, you would help them out of their ignorance. I believe that Peter really was being loving, pleading with his brothers. I get it. You guys did all of that. You crucified the author of life, but you did it out of ignorance. You didn't know. You didn't understand. But I'm calling you out of the ignorance. But you can't call someone out of the ignorance that you haven't demonstrated, that they have to deal with the fact that they have denied the lordship of Christ. And how will they hear unless someone tells them? How will they be delivered? It will happen by the work of the Holy Spirit working through obedient sons. Sons who can say without compromise, you've been acting in ignorance, and you have been put at enmity with God. You are separated with God because of your ignorance, because of your disobedience. How can you get reconciled? Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You see, when, because of their ignorance, they've been acting in ignorance, they've sinned and created separation between them and God, but all they have to do is repent and turn back, and their sins can be blotted out. And because their sins can be blotted out, their fellowship can be restored. And it looks like this. It looks like times of refreshing can come from being in the presence of the Lord. You can be back in the presence of the Lord and be refreshed. Just repent. Just stop walking away. Just turn around. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Have your sins be blotted out. Have experienced the time of refreshing that comes from being in the presence of the Lord. The elements of the uncompromised gospel are that Christ is the only way. They have to understand that they've been acting in ignorance. And brothers and sisters, they have to be called to repent. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. All of the early disciples in the early church, the way they proclaimed the gospel was one of repentance. Not just finger-wagging, scolding, but a genuine desire to see your neighbor turn out of his ignorance, turn into loving fellowship with the Lord, turn into a refreshing time in the presence of the Lord. God sent his Son to turn them from their wickedness. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by, how is he blessing them? By turning every one of you from your wickedness. He did it so that you could, so do it. So turn from your wickedness. Experience the fellowship of the Lord. Well, won't people be turned off if we're direct like this? Won't people hate it if you point out their sins? There's a way to do it and a way not to do it, certainly. We're not here to throw people's sin in their faces. But we do need to help them understand that their sin is separating them from God. If they really are ignorant about what sin has done to their relationship with the King of the universe, who has the earth for a footstool, a loving response would be to help them see that sin isn't something that they want. It should be something that they gladly lay down. But not everyone takes that news positively. Some do, though. Verse 4, right? Many of those who heard the word believed. Many, but not all. Maybe a majority. Maybe a minority. I don't know. What we do know is that there were sheep and there were goats. And the sheep heard the voice of the good shepherd, faithfully proclaimed the truth of the gospel, the message of repentance, uncontrived and uncompromised. They heard the voice of the shepherd and they came to his call. Friends, this is the power of the word. It's not our persuasion. We have to let the word do the work. So let us not compromise on the gospel in order to try to make it more palatable, more sweet, more savory. It's not by the power of persuasion of the word anyway. And when we compromise the integrity of the gospel, we risk robbing it of the power that it does have. If Christ is king, the gospel need not be contrived. And if Christ is king, the gospel does not need to be compromised. Now, you might rightly respond to all of that by saying, well, that's well and good, Nick. But you'll notice that Peter and John stirred up an awful lot of trouble when they went around sharing this uncompromised gospel. True enough, it says as much in chapter 4. We're going to read 1 through 3 and 5 and 6. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So this uncompromised preaching of an uncontrived gospel got them arrested and dragged before the entire ruling class of the region. Look at the list. It's pretty impressive. We've got Sadducees, captain of the temple, priests, rulers, the whole priestly family, including the high priest. And they plop these two guys down in front of them to interrogate them. But if Christ is King of Kings, if Christ is Lord of Lords, then he is Lord of these lords too. If Christ is King and Lord of these lords, Peter and John can speak with confidence. Begin with me in verse 7. I'm going to read 4, 7 through 12. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, this is key, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I have to think that this was probably not the type of response that they're used to when they drag someone in front of this council. I imagine that they're used to a much more timid testimony when someone is under arrest. They might have even caught them off guard a bit. I bet that usually the people that are arrested and dragged before all of these rulers feel intimidated by their rank and authority. The accused would likely, I'm projecting here, cower in fear because these men hold their lives in their hands. They just crucified Jesus. He just pointed out the fact that they had done so. They knew they did it unjustly. He pointed it out to them. They asked for a murderer. They'd rather see Jesus crucified than someone they know to be a murderer. How do you think, if they did that to Jesus, what do you think they might do to Peter and John? They have so much power, so much authority. Did they wilt? Why not? Because Peter and John knew that their authority is subject to a higher authority. Knowing that Christ is King, he could speak an uncompromised gospel with confidence. He knew that it was his job as an obedient servant to speak the truth in confidence, and that God would, as it says in verse 28, skip down to that, that God would do whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. Because he's in authority. The Bible tells us that the gospel doesn't need to be contrived. The Bible tells us that the gospel doesn't need to be compromised. And Peter's example here shows us that as servants of the King, we can and should share the gospel with confidence. So what can we expect if we start to act like this? Well, the testimony of Scripture says that we might be arrested, we might be imprisoned, you certainly might lose your job, you might be beaten or mocked or sawn into, you might have your wealth plundered. There's an awful lot of possibilities, and not many of them are positive when it comes to material comfort. And it's not just us, right? It's us, and increasingly, I have concern for the world that our children will grow up in. It's not just my life that I risk when I share the gospel boldly. It's not just me that I'm signing up for whatever trouble comes along with that, but I have a family to take care of too. The men preaching today, illegal sermon in Canada, know this all too well, and it may be us soon. Can we still do it with confidence? Can we still do it without compromise? Even if we encounter those trials, my prayer for us would be that the same thing that we see in verse 13 would be said of us. 4:13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus." Brothers and sisters, if there were ever a body of believers that could be described as uneducated common men, I think it would be us. But my prayer is that we might walk in such a confidence that the world might recognize that there's no other explanation that other than we must have been with Jesus. One final note. All of this is not an individual endeavor. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When Jesus broke the bread, he said, "This is my body given for you." But we saw in Ephesians, the verse that we read to begin with, that Christ's body is also the church. The scripture tells us that we are his body. We are many, but we are one. There are hands and feet and eyes and ears all together in the body of Christ. And so, as we confidently share an uncontrived and uncompromised gospel, we have to do it out of community. Look at the example at the end of Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. These are the types of converts that were won and how they lived in light of the truth of the gospel. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many who were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." These believers were bought in. They were, when a member might falter, his brother would steady his hand. We have a saying here. We say, don't fight alone, right? Not only can you not fight alone, but you can't carry out this mission alone. A lone Christian proclaiming the gospel is only proclaiming an empty and neutered gospel, because so much of the gospel is the body of Christ. We have to proclaim the whole gospel. And you can't do that by yourself. So if you've been playing Christian solo, I'd urge you, come walk with us in community. Come to a small group. Come home with us and eat leftovers after church on Sunday afternoon. But don't fight alone. You compromise the gospel to fight alone. It's a necessary component. Because what kind of God do we serve if you were enough on your own? You compromise the gospel to think that it can be done that way. It's, scripture is explicit. We are made to be members of Christ, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a body of Christ. So friends, as we consider what it means to walk in light of the truth that Christ is King over all, remember that the gospel that we are called to preach is one that does not need to be contrived. It doesn't need to be compromised. We can do so with confidence, and we must do it in community. Heavenly Father, I ask you that you would help us to learn what this means, that you would help us to put it into practice, that we would be bold to proclaim the truth of your word, that many might come to know you and be reconciled to you through the faithfulness of your servants. Amen.